Thanks, Pastor Rob. Before we get into things today, I just want to remind everybody that we're going to be doing communion near the end, actually at the end of the message. So if you want to get some sort of drinkable liquid and bread or crackers, we'll be doing that together as a family. But I want to welcome you here, and we're glad that you're joining us online. Today, I want to introduce to you something called the metaverse. I've seen it recently in the news. It's been popping up. It's something by Facebook. They're pushing this thing called Meta. It's going to be the new iteration of the internet. And the way it's talked about is, this is from the CEO of Facebook, Mark Zuckerberg, the interactions that we have will be a lot richer. They'll feel real. In the future, instead of just doing this over a phone call, you'll be able to sit as a hologram on my couch. Or I'll be able to sit as a hologram on your couch. And it'll actually feel like we're there in the same place. Doesn't that sound attractive? There's going to be a new economy in this place, jobs that will do in digital space, travel, everything that you can do in the real world and more. So we'll be able to completely detach from the physical world that we live in. And by the end of this decade, it's still a few decades off that whole reality, but at the end of this decade, we'll even be able to work in a virtual world on real world things. So there's real world gyms out there. There is even a religious organization that has services in one of these places on Tuesday nights. It's interesting. And it moves it further by placing everyone inside an embodied or virtual 3D internet. So we'll constantly be sort of within the internet instead of accessing it. And people are calling this real community or the next big community. I think, you know, does not sound great to me. Instead of being present with each other, we'll be able to be present with each other and pretend that we are. And you can see that there's opportunities there for sharing Christ with someone, but there's also going to be huge social problems that it creates of physical isolation and unhealthy social behavior. But when it truly comes to being a community, truly loving people the way Jesus did, will it be possible? I mean, would Jesus use the metaverse himself? Because when we're looking at the life of Christ and him as our top model, he is our model for both experiencing and expressing God's love. So we will look at his life as we seek to walk as he walked. And by following Jesus' example, we can experience the fullness of joy God intended for us. And it's through Jesus that we're called into an incredible community of people called the church. And it's a wonderful calling into a great community. And it comes out of sort of how this community expresses itself is found in what we call the Great Commandment. Imagine this scene. It's near the end of Jesus' ministry. He's going to be arrested, tried, crucified, and then raised from the dead. And while he was heading there, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of his day, they were trying to trap Jesus in his words. And they weren't meeting with success. So in one case, in Mark 12, verse 28, if you want to turn there, this is what it said. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. So in that, we can see that love cannot be overstated. Jesus elevated love above all other commands. Imagine the amazement of the crowds and even perhaps the disciples when Jesus said, the most important one is this. There is no commandment greater than these. And in a complex, demanding world, that is beautiful simplicity. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's this one command to love. But it's expressed in two directions. We're to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And I think it's what we need to know today is that loving God cannot be separated from loving people. Christ inseparably links these two commands. To love God is to love creation. So loving God means loving our neighbors, loving the people around us. God cannot conceive of a person truly loving him and not loving people. So as we experience more and more of God's love, our ability and capacity to love, it increases as well. Because God created each of us as relational beings. So true love is expressed and experienced in the context of relationships. And Jesus referred to this when he told his disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. Love each other as I have loved you." And expressing that love, it requires a relationship. So only through a relationship with God and with his people can love be truly experienced and expressed. But what keeps us from giving and receiving love from God and from others? A few things I can think of are pride, shame, and fear. And it goes back to the Garden of Eden, the first two people living on the earth. When they were tempted by the devil to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said to them, you know, you'll become like God. And pride entered the world. And they said, yeah, we can become like God. And as soon as they bit into that fruit, shame and fear came with it. And they hid. And while God was walking through the garden looking for them, calling out to them, Adam answered. He said, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And don't we hide sometimes? When it comes to being in meaningful relationships, there can be a lot of fear there of people finding out about the actual us and who we are. And so we hide. And we hold on to our shame, we hold on to our fear, rather than saying, this is me. This is who I am. This is what I'm going through. And I mean, I was reminded of yesterday, we're trying to sell our house and we have a house inspector coming over tomorrow. And I'm like, okay, what's he going to find? He's going to find stuff. And Lisa's like, it's fine. God's got this. I'm like, you know, I just got to make sure. And a friend came over and asked, you know, how are you doing, Craig? And I'm like, I was making some tomato soup. I'm like, I'm pretty good. And I'm sitting there staring. And then I turn around and I'm like, I'm not doing very good. I'm a little bit freaked about selling my house. And I was reminded again that when I share those things with someone else, they start to pray for me, they start to be involved in it, they start to point me towards trusting God. But unfortunately, some of us do. We believe the myth that, I can do it on my own. But the more we mature and become like Christ, the more we'll realize that we actually have needs that others need to meet. But a lot of us sometimes we falsely conclude, all I need is God. And while God is the source of all that we need, man has a genuine God-given need to experience God's love through human relationships. In 1 Corinthians, we're told not to say, I have no need of you. And the Laodicean church in Revelation, they were called cold-hearted for saying, I do not need a thing. It is biblically incorrect to conclude that all we need is God. The more accurate statement is that all we need is God and each other. God has designed us to be dependent on the body of Christ, not separating love for God and love for people. And when we apply the great commandment, we have to understand that God created us with needs that are only met through loving relationships based on great commandment love. So we have to acknowledge that having needs isn't wrong. There's just some cautions that go along with it. It's dangerous to deny our neediness. When we deny our needs, or if we think we can meet our own needs, we become, you know, pridefully self-reliant, self-sufficient. We rob ourselves of the joy of receiving from other people and God. Another caution, it's dangerous to exalt our neediness. Some people, they deny, I don't have any needs. Others, they go to the opposite extreme and exalt their needs and become selfish and demanding. Unfortunately, when we become fixated on having our needs met, we often become very self-centered. And final caution, it's dangerous to condemn our neediness. Self-condemnation is a subtle trap that says, I know I have needs, but I feel guilty because I do. Or we say, what's wrong with me? I'm lonely. The truth is, if God created us with needs, then we're not selfish because we're needy. In our fallen state, we may choose to behave selfishly as we try to take from others, but when we do, our sin is in selfishness, not the neediness. Admitting we have needs is not a confession of wrong. It's acknowledgement of our humanity and our neediness before God. Even Jesus, the God-man, had needs. Jesus, as portrayed in the Gospels, was not only a sinless Savior, but someone who expressed a need to relate intimately to his Father and to people around him. God calls us to balance our response to mankind's fallenness with mankind's neediness. So how does this look practically? You know, like there's this love God, love others sort of nebulous concept. How does it look practically for us? And for that, let's take a look at one of the letters written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica. And he had a lot of good to say about them. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9-12, this is what he says. Now about your love for one another, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. And now that sounds like a contradiction to our neediness, but we'll get to that. And he goes on in 1 Thessalonians 5, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. How well we love and live as a child of God is directly related to how we're maturing as God's children. In the Thessalonian church, they were facing severe persecution. Paul's instruction to them, love each other like you're doing. Mind your own business. Keep working at your jobs. Win people's respect by your daily life. Win people's respect by becoming what is already true about you in Jesus Christ. You are his child. You are his church. But some of the folks in Thessalonica, in the church there, they thought that Jesus was going to return while they were still alive. So there was this temptation to drop everything and just wait. And some of them were doing that. They were abandoning their jobs, their tasks, because they knew Jesus is coming. And then all of a sudden, some of the church people started to die, old age, whatever, sickness. And they were worried that those people weren't going to actually encounter Christ when he came, because they were already dead. So there's all this confusion around it. So some of them were starting to become a burden on their church community out of sort of a false idea, a lie. And you can remember a few years ago when a few people began selling their possessions, began touring around saying that the return of Jesus was happening that year. They stopped working. Some people lost everything because of it. They bought into an idea that one person knew the times and plans of God. And it wasn't a movement that won respect or admiration for being a follower of Jesus. It was seen as a big joke. And people inevitably became a burden on others because of their decision to follow a false teacher. What Paul was reminding us is that when people know that we are followers of Jesus, our lives get noticed. Our lives get watched. And it's not a popularity contest where we try to be the best Christian in the world compared to another Christian. This is me maturing into who God says I am and letting my life reflect that. Winning respect of those around us wins us the opportunity to share the hope we have in Jesus. And during this COVID thing, I heard from a few doctors in our community who don't attend church, aren't Christian, and what they said was they respected the decisions and action steps we took when we had an exposure event here and other times when we had to close our doors. They respected that decision. It won respect in the life of our church and in the life of our community because we were seen as protecting the people around us. And sometimes we think that unless we are perfect, we can't do this. Unless I fix myself first, I can't possibly share what Jesus has done in my life with my brothers and sisters, let alone the world around me. But that's a lie that kills us. People who don't know Jesus don't want to see perfection in us. They want to see hope. They want to see someone who isn't blind to the struggles of life, who doesn't gloss over the issues. They want to see someone with hope. They want to see a community that lives in hope. They want to see someone who, in humility, knows who they are in Christ. And when the world throws the hard stuff at us, we hold on to our joy and hope in the Lord. We don't get distracted by what's coming at us. If I'm a follower of Jesus, do I know what is true about me? And am I maturing into that truth? And I think a step we can take this week, I know the commandment passage says love God, love others. For this week, I want us to take a step of trusting God and love others. There is a lot of freedom in trusting God. There's a lot of disappointment in trusting ourselves. But listen to some of these truths about trusting God in Philippians 4. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And one of my favorites, and one that brings me comfort when you know, my anxiety overwhelms me or my shame is just present with me. In John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. In 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. Trust God and love each other. And there's a lot of these commands in the Bible where we're called to love each other. How did Jesus love us? By coming to earth, living as one of us in all the hardship that was here, remaining sinless, and then taking our sin on himself, dying for us so that our sins can be forgiven and rising again so that we can live a new life with Christ. And what we do want to emphasize is that this happens as part of a greater community. And in our church, we share life together both, you know, corporately, but also in smaller groups of people. And we want it to be normal for those who consider the church at Westwood to be their church that they're involved in a life group. And what I do believe is that in order to grow, we will be in a relationship with others who also want to grow. Lisa and I believe in life groups, and I have to admit up front that I didn't really like them at first because I had to build relationships, and I already had relationships, so this was like work for me. And some of those group experiences were good. Sometimes they were really awkward. Sometimes they were painful. But I do know 30 years later, after we were in our first life group, when we were first married, without them, I wouldn't know Christ as well as I do today. And I wouldn't have the same commitment to building Jesus' church as I do today. And I'm sure that some groups that met in the early church were very irritating. I'm sure some of the members, you know, they had bad breath. There wasn't toothpaste back then. I'm sure some of them dominated discussions because they thought they knew everything. I'm sure some of them milked the people around them and then moved on to the next group. But the reason they did it was simple. John 14, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." They met because there was someone and something greater than each of them that they had in common. The fact that Jesus died for them in their sin so that they could embrace life together. That's why they broke bread together, to remember who it was that brought them there. No one could boast that it was them. No one could decide who was loved, who was excluded, because Christ had done everything for them. That's what made them a great community then, and that's what makes us a great community now, is that we are centered on Christ together. And it's what we're reminded of constantly in the Bible. In Hebrews 10, it says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And in Colossians, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." I just got an email this morning from one of our young adults who stopped attending for a couple of weeks. We're meeting online right now. And I just reached out to see how he's doing and wrote back that he thought maybe this group wasn't for him. And he realized sometime this week that, no, he actually needed this. It was important for him. And so we need to encourage each other to continue in that. And you can come up. Am I in a relationship with others so that I can grow and help others to grow? Or am I avoiding relationships so that I don't have to grow, so that I can hide for whatever reason? How will the world know that we're followers of Jesus? By our love for each other. Do we do this perfectly? Never. But we do it in humility and brokenness, making allowances for each other, for our faults, for our imperfections, while maturing together into who we are in Christ. And we are maturing into that church. We are maturing into what God already says is true about us. I have seen Westwood over the years be a loving community and express love well to those around us. I've seen us fail at it too. But through the Holy Spirit working in us, we are winning the opportunity to be heard. And that is exciting. So let's do so more and more. And one of the things that reminds us of who we belong to as a community is the practice of communion. So we're going to do that right now. In talking with a woman at a well who came to draw water, Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And as Jesus was coming near to the time of his crucifixion, he stood up in the temple, and in a loud voice he said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And in communion, which is what we celebrate, we are reminded of the reality that through Christ, we have access to this living water. And Jesus set a pattern for us. The night before he would be arrested, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it to his disciples, to his friends, to his followers. He said, "Take this. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took a cup of wine, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And then they took it together. So communion is a time where we remember the price Christ paid so that we, like the woman at the well, can say, "Give me this water so I won't get thirsty." It's coming together to remember what Christ accomplished for us in his death and resurrection. Eternal life. Being united with him and his Father. It's a recognition that we cannot save ourselves in any way, but in humility we come before Jesus and say, "But you can, Jesus. Thank you for saving me." So as we take the bread and the cup, if your heart's cry is to have Jesus save you, to remember what he did, then take the bread and the cup and celebrate what Christ has done. In Isaiah 53:5, it says, "But he," speaking about Jesus, "he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed." Let's take it together. It says in 1 John, "But if we live in the light, in the same way that God is in the light, we have a relationship with each other. And the blood of his son Jesus cleanses us from every sin." Let's take it together. And so today I want to leave you with actually a benediction that Paul gave to the Thessalonians to encourage them. It says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." We'll see you next week.